In October of 2006, I had the opportunity to attend the annual conference for what is known as NANC, or the National Association of Nouthetic Counselors. The main purpose in my attending that conference was to consider whether I would pursue certification in nouthetic or biblical counseling. Now, this label is used to distinguish, that is, nouthetic or biblical counseling, to distinguish an approach that purposely rejects an integrationist view of counseling. That is, the integrating of systems that have unbiblical presuppositions, such as those as we looked earlier in our series in Freud and Rogers and Skinner, but seeking to build a view of counseling built on a purely scriptural framework. While other systems may be able to observe things that are true and from which we can learn, I believe their presuppositions cannot be integrated with biblical counseling. This emphasis on what is known as biblical non-integrationist counseling was in God's providence brought into the realm of the church by the human instrument of a man by the name of Jay Adams back in the 70s. Though there are those within the biblical counseling movement that have emphasized things differently than Jay Adams, or who have continued to grow in insights of the Word of God, Dr. Adams is usually recognized as the father of this movement in modern church history. His writing and research in this area was at a time when, and has only increased in this way, pastors were only thought to be public preachers, those who did funerals, those who did weddings, those who preached the word publicly, while counselors, who are often influenced by Freud, Skinner, and Rogers, were considered to be the experts that could really help people with their personal problems. And to go to such experts, even pastors were recommending their people, if it was a deeper issue of problem or of abuse or of anxiety, pastors were sending their people to such experts. These experts could prescribe medication. They would delve into their past and their deep, dark secrets of their youth that pastors were thought not to be able to handle or to deal with. So my attendance at this conference was back in October of 2006, was to consider more closely that approach of biblical counseling, to speak with those who had practiced it, and look at the possibility of going into a certification program, their training program, to be certified by the association. The first phase of the certification process included reading five rather big books on biblical counseling, listening to 30 hours of audio training, watching 10 hours of videos watching that kind of counseling being done. And the second phase included taking both a theological exam and a counselor's exam, both of which have been completed and returned. The third and final phase, which I'm presently in, requires me to do 50 hours of what's known as supervised or mentored counseling, where I write up a counseling report after each session. I send it to a mentor who's gone through the program and has gone through training for mentoring, an even higher level of certification. And then each week I have a phone call with this gentleman. His name is Mark Dutton. And I submit those reports to him. And each week he observes me observing others and seeking to help others. I'm in that last stage where I have 50 hours to complete within a year. Now, one of the primary reasons that this association, NANC, was formed and this certification process was assembled was that there were problems with people who said they were nouthetic or biblical counselors who had really only picked up some of the ideas in that form of counseling and had actually done damage in various churches. This certification process, as well as an ongoing membership with that association, including a website listing. If you want a nouthetic counselor that is certified, you can go to the website. There's an ongoing process of recognition of such people. There is an oath. There is a theological statement of affirmation, as well as a counseling affirmation that you have to renew that membership and affirm those things each year. And if you do that, you get your name on the website. So if somebody in an area is looking for such counseling, they can find recommended by NANC somebody in that area. So this was to try to make a distinction between those who claim themselves to be nouthetically trained, biblically trained by this organization, and those who are recognized by a group of trainers and their peers. That's why this association was primarily formed. Now, there is primarily one reason that I decided at the conference to pursue certification. Let me say, first of all, what it was not. This is not why I decided to do that. It was not that I could become recognized as an expert in counseling. This program is certification. It is not accreditation in any secular school, or anybody who puts very high esteem in education will not look at this certification process as something that is accredited or gives particular credence within the academic realm. I will not have any special title. I won't be called doctor or master or anything. I won't get a bachelor's from it. So it's not because I want to be recognized as properly certified or an expert in such counseling. That is the first reason I did not pursue that. Second, it was not that I could not, that I could get information from this that I could not get from Scripture. In some counseling and certification, the idea is, well, you don't know everything you need from Scripture, therefore pursue this expert training so you can know things that pastors can't know. It is not for that reason I pursued nouthetic or biblical counseling. I fully believe in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. In 2 Timothy 3:15, we read Paul's words to Timothy about the nature and sufficiency of Scripture. He says, "From childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And I believe that. I believe that I don't need, except for the Spirit and the Scriptures, anything else to do the work of the ministry than the Word of God. And some who have been critical, not in this place, but even peers of mine who've been critical, assume that I believe that the Scriptures aren't sufficient. Therefore, I'm learning this expert knowledge that nobody else can figure out. And I say blatantly, that is not the reason. As a matter of fact, the reason I personally pursued this training is that I would be a better pastor by the application of 2 Timothy 3 through 15 through 17. Because I do believe Scripture is sufficient. It's not sufficient if I'm lazy at studying it, if I just study it by myself apart from the insights of other people. But it's because I believe in 2 Timothy 3 and that I want to be a better pastor, I saw in the training and certification process a kind of regulated and being able to accumulate from others and others that had benefited from their own study, their own exegesis. I felt like because of that, I could learn from those who had done such study and done biblical counseling, their own insights into the Word, their application of the Word in helping people change. It is for that reason, because I wanted to be a better pastor, not an expert counselor outside of the church. Now, during this past year, since that certification process began, or I entered into it, there have been a total of 42 messages where I've sought to share something with you of the insights and the methods that I have been learning as I've been going through this counseling. Some of that I've been sharing as well in my personal counseling, in my marriage counseling, and the other things that I'm doing in my study. That is some of what I've been trying to share with you over this last year as well. Now, in the series, I covered such topics as what is biblical counseling in a much more expanded form, its comparison to other counseling methods. Some of you will remember the chart that I drew up with Freud and Skinner and Rogers, and then biblical counseling and the presuppositions and how they differ from one another. I did three messages just on the doctrine of spiritual growth and sanctification. I did a message on the heart. Mark Mann came in and did a message on heart idolatry, what he called matters of the heart. I did some messages on guilt and repentance, how to deal with guilt, what is proper repentance. I did a whole message on forgiveness, forgiveness with God, asking forgiveness with others. I did a message on trial and suffering, worry and anxiety, fear, depression, anger. I did a whole message on some common marriage problems, which launched us into a series on the family, where I dealt with some of the specific major building blocks of marriage. I did several messages on husbands, several messages on wives, sexual unity, parenting, and then finally the Christian single, and then last week on family worship. So that's what we've done over the last year. We've got a lot of information, a lot of stuff, as I've sought to share that with you. For the most part, then, we have completed this series. Hopefully, we've not completed applying those things to our lives. However, the thing that I've learned, and I intend to continue to use, and apply. I am still in the process of learning. I look back over this last year and see mistakes that I have made in the counseling process. I'm still learning, I'm still studying, and I plan to do so as long as God gives me breath for the purpose of applying these things to myself and helping others to grow in the likeness of Christ. Even when that certification process is complete, I will not have considered myself to have arrived, but plan to grow for the rest of my life. So as kind of a closing chapter or a postlude to the series, I want to make some miscellaneous observations and lay out three key things that I believe are important that I've learned and that I want you to keep in mind as we look back on this series and come into a new year and we think about things like resolutions and commitment to change, and that often is this time of the year where we say, starting January 1st, we're going to do these things. Well, here are three simple things, but I think things as I look back that need to be highlighted in our lives in regards to biblical change. First of all, almost everything dealt with in counseling, people, has to do with the proper way we respond when we don't get what we desire. And for some reason, just within the last week or two, that has really come into focus. Almost everything, I almost typed everything, but I'm going to leave some room for some exceptions. And maybe a year from now, I'll think differently about it and be a little more dogmatic about it. But in the very least, almost everything dealt with in counseling, people, has to do with the proper way we respond when we don't get what we desire. In a perfect world, there will be no need for counseling. In a fallen world, where we are now, things are broken, and we all face disappointment, and we all don't get things, whether they're good things or bad things, that we desire. Counseling has to do with what we want, what we desire, and how we respond to not getting those desires fulfilled. How do we handle those disappointments that are real disappointments in a way that pleases God? That is really what counseling, and that's really what preaching, except for the proclamation of reconciliation of the gospel, living out the Christian life, has primarily to do with how to handle disappointments in a way that pleases God. Now, it could be disappointing circumstances, because circumstances, that is things, situations outside of ourselves, whether they're small or large, disappoint, and biblical counseling says, how do I respond properly to disappointments in a fallen world? Someone can lose a job. It's a disappointing circumstance, a major disappointing circumstance. What can happen from that? They can get angry. They can get depressed. They can wallow in self-pity. They can respond with an outburst of anger, of anxiety. They can fear that they may not get a job in the future. All of those things have to do with, how do I handle the disappointment of losing my job? How about the circumstance of bad health? Somebody finds out they have a chronic illness. What can they do? They can be anxious over it. Maybe this is going to kill me, moving into fear. They can be angry at God. They can be angry at somebody else, because they were responsible for giving them that disease or communicating that to them. They can have outbursts of wrath, of self-pity. All of those are ways to respond to the disappointment of bad health. The loss of a loved one, we can be anxious, angry, bitter, unforgiving, self-wallowing in self-pity. The loss of loved ones, dogs getting into the trash. How do I handle when the dog gets into my trash? Where I can get angry over it, and I can throw stuff at it, and I can, what about when my car breaks down? That's a disappointment. I don't want my car to break down, but my car breaks. So you see, it even has to do with the little things. What happens when I'm trying to put that stuff into the freezer and stuff keeps falling out? And I get angry over it, and I'm shoving it in there, and I'm wishing for the moment gravity was not a reality. But I get angry over it, right? So it can be the small things. What happens when I don't get into the school that I desire? I don't get the grades that I want. I don't get the house that I desire. I can't lose the weight I'm committed to lose. On and on and on. It has to do with circumstances that disappoint me, that then bring out unbiblical responses. And really, that's what counseling is about. How do we handle disappointments in a fallen world, not in a sinful way, but in a way that glorifies the Lord? It doesn't take away the reality of the disappointment, or in very deep disappointment, the pain of it. But the question is, how will I respond in a way that pleases the Lord? And how about not only circumstances disappoint, but people disappoint? How about the disappointment of a spouse? What do I do when my husband, wife doesn't give me the love, the respect, the respect? They don't speak to me the way that they want to. They don't give me the attention the way that I want to. People disappoint. How do I respond? I could be anxious over that. I could be depressed over that. I could be angry and bitter over that. I can wallow in self-pity. I can act in fear. I can respond in loneliness. All of those are ways that we respond to the disappointment of our spouse, the disappointment of a friend, somebody that we trusted, somebody who is a leader, whether it's a leader in the home, a leader at church, a leader at work, a leader in the state. What happens when the president or the senators or the governors do things that make us disappointed? How do we respond to that? How do we respond to bad drivers? Is it with road rage? Is it with cursing and flashing signals at them? Is it speeding up on them and showing them angrily our fist? Well, they're disappointing us. Why? Because we want safety. And they threaten us in some way or do something really stupid. And how do we respond to that? The failed expectations even of self. I really didn't want to do this again, and I did it again. And now I'm angry, I'm depressed, I'm anxious, I wallow in self-pity. So other people disappoint us, our children disappoint us. And so every circumstance and every person in a fallen world in some way and in some sense will disappoint us. That's just the reality of living in a fallen world. And the question is, how do we respond to those things? More particularly, think about the ways that we respond improperly and how they're connected with this issue of failed expectations or desires. Think about anger. When we're sinfully angry, I'm not talking about righteous anger, which moves us toward righteous actions, particularly sinful anger, what is it? Usually, there's some stewing or ongoing bitterness because of ongoing sense of disappointment, or there's some particular thing that's making us angry. There's some particular thing we want. We want respect. We want a raise. We want love. We want these other things. We want safety. We want peace. We want comfort. And when our roof begins to leak and we realize that's going to be a lot of money and that's going to be a lot of work, we can get angry at that. And we could get frustrated with that. The instances can be multiplied. But anger, sinful anger, is responding to disappointments, whether of circumstances and people, in a way that does not honor the Lord. Think about depression or self-pity. Why are people depressed? Well, when there's a sense of, I know that there are things, and some people have stewed in it so long they don't even remember why, but depression or self-pity usually is because I don't get what I desire. My life isn't the way that I want it. My spouse isn't the way that I want. My children aren't the way that I want them. My life, my wardrobe, my technology, whatever it is, something's not working. Something doesn't please me, and I can get depressed over it because I'm not happy and I'm not getting what I want. I lose somebody that I love dearly, something that I want greatly, and instead of responding biblically, I respond in depression or self-pity. Think about anxiety. Anxiety and to some degree fear as well. It's not for things that have disappointed us in the past, but things that we're afraid that are going to disappoint us in the future. Right? Anxiety. I'm afraid I'm not going to get a job. I'm afraid my spouse is going to do this. I'm afraid my children are going to do this. I'm afraid or I'm anxious that something is going to happen. I'm anxious or concerned over these things that will not fulfill my desires in the future. That is really what anxiety and what fear is. Loneliness. Loneliness is often rooted in not getting who we desire in the way that we desire them. Somebody says, my relationships, my friendships aren't deep enough. What does that mean? They're disappointing me as to their depth, and for that reason, I'm going to feel lonely. My spouse isn't doing what they should in demonstration of love to me, and I'm not getting who I want in the way that I want them, and I will stew then in loneliness. Or also lack of forgiveness. You know why some people are so slow to forgive? Because they are disappointed that others have not demonstrated the respect that they think that they deserve. And because you sinned against me, and because you have disappointed me, I will not forgive you because I want to punish you the way that I have felt punished. And so I believe that all of these in different ways are a demonstration, and these are the main things that I deal with in myself and in biblical counseling. Sinful anger, depression and self-pity, anxiety, fear, loneliness, lack of forgiveness. This is also tied together with the issue of idolatry. Because if what I'm suggesting is true, and if it's either circumstances or people that I respond to rather than in a way that honors the Lord in a sinful way, let's say the way that pleases God, I'm responding to them in a sinful way, the circumstances or people, what really I'm saying is that regardless of what God has ordained and what God has provided and what God is doing in my life, I am not pleased. My desires are not fulfilled. What I want is not happening. And we could even examine things and say, well, there are some things that you want that are sinful and you shouldn't have. I'm not even including those at this point. I'm talking about genuine, righteous things that we should desire. A lot of biblical counseling just deals not with, I want this sin, but I want this thing, which on the surface looks very legitimate. A good marriage, converted children, happiness, a good job, security, financial security. All of those things that are very good and right. And I respond to them not in a way that pleases God, but in a way such as I've described here. And it becomes an issue of pleasing a self. So rather than saying, how do I respond to disappointments where I'm not pleased? Am I going to do it in a way to try to get what I want? Because what we find is, and what I'm finding increasingly, is that these different things are ways of trying to manipulate people and circumstances to try to get what I want. Think about that for a second. If I respond to something that my wife does to me in anger, what am I doing? If I respond in sinful anger, I'm trying to manipulate her to give me what I want. And I think you can go through each one of those. Depression is often a form of manipulation to get other people to feel sorry for us so that they will give us what they want. And again, in a fallen world, people can't always give us what we want. Sometimes we use that as a form of perhaps manipulating God. I thought I was supposed to be happy, and here I am, you've allowed this to happen. God, how could you allow this to happen? What we're really saying is, God, you're in sovereign control, and I want you to change things. I want you to bring that person back. I want you to fix this situation. If not, I'm going to stew, and I'm going to be angry, or I'm going to be depressed. So it has to do with an issue of idolatry. Am I going to respond to things in a fallen world in a way that pleases God, or am I going to continue to respond in a way that I'm trying to please myself? So that's the first major thing. As I look back, almost everything dealt with in biblical counseling has to do with the proper way we respond when we don't get what we desire. And I'm seeing that more and more, again, because somebody can come with depression or self-pity or anxiety or fear, and you can be sucked into feeling sorry for them. Because they're in a... I mean, you can just see their condition. They're very sad. They're fallen. They cry all the time. And apart from organic issues, which I'm not dealing with any of those at this point, but digging in and asking the question, what is it that you want that you're not getting, that you're responding in this way? Because until I get to that issue of the heart, I really can't help. Because there's no cure for fear abstractly. There is a cure for fear of the future because I'm not going to get what I think that I want, financial security, a spouse, whatever it may be. So that, I think, is a huge issue and something I'm thinking about more consciously as I deal with my own sin. What is it when I respond sinfully that I want, and what am I willing to do to try to get that? So that's the first thing. Now, the second thing is this. Second highlight postlude comment as we look at this these 40-something messages in biblical counseling. Number two, fundamental to handling these disappointments is a recognition of God's sovereign control and purpose in them all. You see how I'm moving along here. The reality that things disappoint. Okay? Fundamental to handling these things in a way that pleases God is a recognition of God's sovereign control over those circumstances and His purpose in them. God is in control of them, and in every single disappointment, there is a purpose in them. Please look with me, of course, to Romans 8:28. In Romans 8:28, a passage that we often use, and rightfully so, to highlight the reality of God's predestinating purposes, the reality of His election, the reality of what is called the golden chain of election and salvation in verse 29. But verse 28 is something so fundamental to dealing with this issue, we're going to look at it for a few moments. Notice in Romans 8:28, "And we know that all things..." Okay, what does that say? Everybody repeat it.
All things.
Does it say some things? No, all things. Okay, so all things that are things, everything in life. We know, okay, this is something we should know. It's something we should intellectually embrace. If we come to deal with these things, if we come to the table of disappointments, and we don't know this, we're in big trouble. If we think this circumstance is going to spin out of control and will not in the end work for good, then we have no hope. When we come to the table of that particular disappointment or those disappointments, if we don't come to the table with this presupposition, we're in big trouble. But when we come to the table, we as Christians know, we intellectually embrace this, that all things, notice, work together. So think about all things. That doesn't say some things. Does it say all good things? No. It's all things. So all things that could be categorized good or bad, notice this, they're all working together. So there's a tapestry, there is a network, there is a complexity with how every one of them works with the other ones. We know that all things are working together, okay? So they have a purpose. They're working together toward a certain end. And notice it is work together for good. Now, the verse does not say, and we should never embrace as Christians, that all things are good. Right? When we come to the table of disappointments, those disappointments, we don't have to say, well, this is all good. No, it's not all good. Isaiah says, woe to him who, well, God says through Isaiah, woe to him who calls good evil and evil good. We don't come to the table and look at those great life-shattering disappointments and say, that's good. That's wonderful this thing happened. But what we can say is that is bad. This is even, in some cases, this is sinful. This is disappointing. This is heartbreaking. This is deeply painful. And I can embrace that reality, and I can weep, and I can mourn, and I can sorrow legitimately over that. The death of a loved one. The disappointment of a Christian marriage. I can embrace that. But at the same time, I know that that is working toward and with all of these other things for good. So the outcome of that thing, as bad as it seems, we can embrace by faith, because you sure can't see it at the time, for good. But it's for good for a particular kind of person. Notice the next part of the verse. All things work together for good to those who love God. This is not true for the unconverted person. All things are really working together for bad for them in the end if they don't turn to Christ. And if you're not a Christian this morning, you can't embrace this text. You can't say, well, all things are good, everything's working for good. If you don't love God, and notice those who are called according to His purpose, then you cannot embrace this text. But if you are a believer, if you have trusted in God, if you love God, then you can embrace this and you can say, this is something we should know and we should work out. All things, good and bad, work together. They're working in unity and cohesion with one another, though we can't see in the tapestry. And in the end, it will be declared that it was good for us. And we say, how in the world could this be good for me? We know. Why? Because God has proclaimed it in His Word. Not because we can see it, not because we feel it, but because we know it, because God has said it is true. Because it is Him, according to, notice Ephesians, I don't think I put this text in there. This is only true if God is the one who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Does the Bible teach us that? Yep, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works some things, good things, all things according to the counsel of His will. God is sovereign over it, and God has a purpose in it. Romans 8:28 tells us of His purpose. Ephesians 1:11 tells us of His sovereign control of it. He is working together even in the decisions that people make that hurt us and things that are broken, including our own bodies in a fallen world. What I can know is the mysterious and majestic things that with such devastation in a fallen world, God is working it for good for those. He's going to take all of those loose ends, all of those shattered moments, all of the broken lives, and in the end will be a display of His glory and of His power and of His majesty. And we will not live with that disappointment. We will see, I believe, at least to some degree, all things put in line, and then we'll go, oh, I never understood that. And now I see what was once by faith, I now see by sight. How could I ever think about this thing in a way that would be good? But I believe to some degree we will at that moment, because He will wipe every tear out of our eye. He will remove death. He will take away all sorrow, and we'll finally be able to go, ah, at the return of Christ, we'll see, ah, that's how. And now I can fully and without hesitancy rejoice in Him. This is the reason that Paul says in that same letter, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 20, that we are to be giving thanks always for some things, good things, but he says they're all things. I give thanks not because they feel good or that they are good, but because God, according to His power and counsel, is working for good. That's why we can say, Lord, I thank You, even through tears, even through pain, and even through disappointment, that He is working all things for our good, because I love God, and I can't see it, and I certainly don't feel it, but I know it, because He cannot lie. So that being the case, and it being the case that He's working all things for good, if you notice back again in Romans 8 and verse 29, Romans 8 and verse 29, following that verse on Him working all things together for good for those who love God, verse 28 tells us the reason that He does and the purpose. For whom He foreknew, that is those that love God, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. There's God's purpose. He works it for good in what way? Because He is working in our lives to take us in our brokenness and our sinfulness and to make us into the image of His Son, the Lord Jesus. So in our brokenness and our fallenness, and let me put responsibility here, in our rebellion and against in our sinfulness and our rejection of God's truth, and as we begin to be redeemed and reformed from that, all of these things are particularly orchestrated for each individual person who loves God perfectly and wisely and in a most faithful and sovereign way to work in your life to make you more like Christ. There is an orchestration of everything good and bad in your life that is a special tool of God for the purpose of making you like Christ. And when you have that as your supreme desire, and when I have that as my supreme desire, even the tools that blow and hurt will have a redeeming sense about them. This hurts, this is painful, this is something that disappoints, but that is a demonstration of one of the ways that I need to be made like Christ. Because that's my highest desire, because God is sovereign, because He works all things according to the counsel of His will, and He has chosen that particular instrument of disappointment for me to be made into the image of Christ, I can give thanks to God for it. Don't have to say, God, this feels good, God, this is good, but I can say, thank you, God, that you are working this to make me more like Christ. And that's where biblical counseling exposes the heart. And somebody's confronted with the reality. Here's your disappointment, and this is how God wants you to be conformed to the image of Christ, and here's how you've been responding. Now, what is your greatest desire? To be made like Christ or to please yourself? Which one is yours? Yeah, Tony?
A lot of times the hardest hurt, or the biggest hurt for me, is understanding. Mm. Understanding how could someone do this to me, or how in the world could this possibly work for good? And the fact that you don't understand sometimes hurts worse than the actual hurt itself, or the circumstance. And it takes faith. You have to believe by faith that God is working all things together.
Amen. Amen. That's right. That's right. That's right. Because here's what somebody will do. I'm angry over somebody because they do this way. Why do they do that to me? And what they can do is set up a condition. If I can figure out why this person did it to me, then I'll be satisfied. If I can figure out why or how I got this disease, then I'll be satisfied. If I can figure out how or why to change, how to change my spouse to please me, then I'll be satisfied. Rather than finding satisfaction, that though we might probe some of those things, I'm not going to condition my happiness and my joy on those things, because God doesn't condition them on that. And so regardless of that, somebody, let's say somebody who has a chronic illness, they should do everything they can medically to try to deal with that. But God is more concerned about something other than their death. Because they're going to die. We're all going to die. That's a fact. God is more concerned about our sanctification than our life and death. So for that reason, somebody says, well, unless I can find out how to cure this and how to deal with this, and they should be passionately pursuing that. But at the same time, if in the end it's a mystery, I don't know how I got this, doctors can't figure it out, I don't know what's going on here, therefore I'm going to stew in self-pity and anger, that's not the right response. The right response is, I don't know, I can't figure it out, but God knows, and most importantly, God has a purpose in my life for it, therefore I will thank Him in all things. Because though the doctors can't figure it out, I can't figure it out, nobody figures it out, I'm not going to hinge my happiness on figuring this out. I'm going to hinge my happiness on that God is working all things for good. And that, as you said, my brother, takes faith. Exactly. Because hope isn't based on circumstances. Hope is based on the promises of God and how He will work out all those things. So thank you. So one of the things then we do, in looking at that, I've got these circumstances that disappoint me. I'm responding in this way. I know that God is working all things for good. One of the key questions I've seen that needs to be asked at that point is, what particular fruit of the Spirit is God working in me through this disappointment? Okay? If God intends to use this difficulty to make me more like Christ, it's to my benefit that I figure out what He wants to work in me. Okay? Even beyond, what did I do to get this? Am I responsible for this? Is this happening because of something? Even beyond that is the question, if you'll notice in Galatians chapter 5, if the fruit of the Spirit is that which glorifies the Lord and is like Christ, then I should, on top of giving thanks that He works together all things, I should be asking, what is God working in me? Notice in Galatians chapter 5, beginning with verse 19, here are some of the sinful ways that people respond to disappointment or to getting what they want. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, the use of drugs, pharmakeia, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, that's often what depression, self-pity is often rooted in selfish ambitions. I'm not getting what I want. Dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. So those are some of the works of the flesh. Those are some of the ways that people respond. And when you see that in somebody's life, you don't see the fruit of the Spirit. You see the fruit of the flesh. So what is God going to do to cure us from those kinds of things? Well, He's going to work to make us more like Christ. And what is the evidence? What are we moving toward? In contradiction to all those things, notice in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's teaching me to love. You know what love is? It's not Hallmark gushy feeling. Love is a willingness to sacrifice for another in the face of difficulty. So God wants me to work in love. When people disappoint me, then I'm going to learn how to love, because love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy, it does not keep account of evil. All of those things of 1 Corinthians 13, the disappointment of my spouse, of my children, of whoever it may be, a close friend, a church leader, God may intend to use that to develop in me Christian love, long-suffering, patience, etc. Notice the next one, joy. Joy in the midst of now remember, these aren't, God is working these things, and these are the fruit of the Spirit in heaven. But these are in a world of disappointment. This is what He intends. Joy in a fallen world. But Stephen, you don't understand my disappointments. There's no temptation that has overtaken you but that which is common to man. None of us are facing anything that is completely unique. The things that we face that disappoint, according to 1 Corinthians 10:13, are things that are common to man. And see, part of selfish ambition and self-pity is to say, nobody understands me. Nobody has been through what I've been through. Nobody's been hurt the way that I've been hurt. Look at Christ. Sinless, Son of God, rejected, betrayed, crucified, spat upon, even His own Father turns His back because of our sin on Him. Nobody understands you? You dare exalt? Do I dare exalt myself above the suffering of the Son of God? And not only that, but among human people, there's no temptation, there's no difficulty that has overtaken us, but that which is common. So joy, yes, joy in the midst of sorrow. Peace. The opposite of being constantly in a tumult and having your soul constantly like the waves of the sea driven back and forth and never a sense of peace because of my difficulty. Long suffering, suffering long in dealing with others. Kindness. And that doesn't mean kindness when other people are kind to us. Even the Gentiles, Jesus said, do that. Even the tax collectors greet those who greet them. But it assumes a kindness in the face of people who aren't kind. Goodness. Again, goodness in a fallen world. Faithfulness. God may be testing us regarding whether we will be faithful or not. Consider my servant Job. There's not a man like him on the whole earth who fears God and shuns evil. The devil says, oh yeah, you think he's faithful? Let me strike him and you'll see that he'll flee from you. He will abandon you quickly. Okay. And he demonstrates the faithfulness of Job and the patience of Job through that difficulty. Gentleness, also translated meekness or humility. Self-control. Through our afflictions, we say, oh, I couldn't control it. I got angry and I threw that thing. They disappointed me. I went and sought somebody else. I was so angry. I got fired, so I went and robbed that bank, you know, because it wasn't fair. But God intends to work in us, in our disappointment, self-control, not I fall apart and never get put back together again. And He goes on to say, against such, there is no law. So it is helpful, I believe, to look at those circumstances and ask the question, okay, I've done what I could to figure out what I'm responsible for, what I can do, how I can change these things. But beyond that, what is God and how does God intend to use this disappointment to not allow me to stew in this, but to respond in a way that pleases God? And that's the second thing. The third thing, and closely connected, I'm moving from one thing to the other. Number three is change change in how we handle these disappointments is a lasting change in practice of thinking and behavior. Change in how we handle these things, what God intends to work in them, how we handle these disappointments is a lasting, not a short-lived kind of a spurt of growth, but a lasting change in practice of thinking and behavior. I'm convinced after doing this more intently and in a focused way and dealing with people and dealing with myself, I'm convinced that we are more influenced by Gnosticism and mysticism than what we'll actually realize and what we'll really say. What do I mean by Gnosticism? Gnosticism says that salvation is by knowing things alone. Anybody surprised by the fact that I said God is sovereign here this morning? Anybody surprised? I never heard that before from the pulpit. God's in control of everything. Anybody? Is that new to anybody? That God is working all things for good? Anybody? That new to anybody? Wow, I never even thought of that. Anybody surprised that God is working those things to make us more like Christ? Is that new? That might be a little newer to some, but that those are pretty much things we already know. But Gnosticism says the knowledge of those things itself is salvation and is sanctification. So if I gave you a theological exam this morning, you would have answered probably all of those questions correctly. Is God sovereign over all things? Are we to be thankful in all things? Are we to rejoice in Christ in the midst of trials? Yes, 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 yes. Now the question is, do you? Have you? Are you? Hopefully the answer is yes and no. Yes, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And moving toward that. But knowing these things, I've not, over the last year, I mean, there are a few things that I've said to people and they go, oh, wow. But most of the things, they already knew. And I'm teaching it to them again in a personal way. But you see, the knowledge of those things, or the fact that we know them and God is going to, through that truth, just kind of automatically change us, I believe is a great error. And it's an error that I've made in my pastoral counseling. One of the things I'm convinced I've done is, in dealing with people, move from one subject to the next subject too quickly. For instance, some of you have been through my marriage counseling. Looking back, what I wished I would have done was when we addressed the issue of communication or the issue of parenting or that I would have paid more attention, looked for more areas of trouble, and not worked through the book and said, okay, well, we dealt with that this week. Next week, we're going to deal with this. Because the assumption is, I've now instructed you. Next week, I'm going to come and instruct you some more. The following week, we're going to deal with another subject. And you are responsible for working these things out. Well, you know, when we have a particular trouble in an area, that itself indicates we need some help. If you already know the things I'm telling you, and you're failing in those things, or I'm failing in those things, telling you about them again by itself isn't going to fix anything. There are some, particularly new Christians, who are instructed and reoriented in these things for the first time. Most of what I do is remind people of what they already know. Counseling and counselors are sometimes viewed as having great secrets that will help us when we can't figure out things for ourselves. Wow, we don't know. We don't have a clue of what to do. Let's go to a counselor and they'll give us, I mean, they've had that training. They have the mysteries that are going to come and dawn on us. And wow, this will be really life transforming. That itself indicates a Gnostic view of change. If I can get the right information, like a computer, I will automatically change. But we're much more complex than a computer. A huge part of counseling I'm seeing more clearly has not only to do with teaching people the truth of the Word, by which we are sanctified and learn how to please God, but particularly how to apply and be transformed by that Word in a much, much, much more practical way than what I even want to do at times. There's a part of me that I want to say, okay, here you go. Now go do something with that, okay? Try hard. If it doesn't work, come back. There's a part of me, because I don't want to get down into the nitty-gritty. I don't want to say, okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you for this week. But my goodness, they've come asking for help. We want you to help us. I tell them things that they already know. But a big part of biblical counseling is in the nuts and bolts of how do I do this. For this to happen, it takes a lot more discipline, planning, and exercising of oneself than we first think. And some of you, even hearing those words, are already throwing up the walls. Discipline? Stephen, you don't understand. I'm not a disciplined person. That's part of our problem. I'm just not a planner. Yes, that's part of our problem. Well, I'm just not one who is self-disciplined. Yes, that's part of our problem. Not the whole thing. This isn't the fix-all, but it is at least a part of the problem. Some people, by personality or upbringing or other factors, simply are not given to this kind of practical diligence, which is sometimes the reason that they're in the turmoil that they're in. I've seen that without this kind of discipline and diligence, there will not be real and lasting change. And if there's anything I've had, I'm looking at some of the fruit over the counseling of this last year. And I don't want to take full responsibility. I believe people have responsibility. It's not a matter of technique. If I can do it differently, there'd be a lot more fruit. But at least one of the things is recognizing that excuses can't be allowed. If they're not legitimate excuses, blame shifting can't be allowed. For there to be real and lasting change, someone's going to have to work real hard. And that doesn't mean desiring real hard, wanting real hard, wishing real, real, real hard, but it means working really hard. Because this seems so unspiritual, doesn't it? What do I need to do? Well, you need to do this, write this on a 3x5 card, keep this journal, try to do this. Every time you come to that temptation, pull out that card, think about that. That's so unspiritual. I mean, what? Can't I just trust God more? Okay, how are you going to do that? Well, I'm going to trust Him. How are you going to do that? Well, when I get in trouble, I'm going to trust Him. What does that mean? What does that look like? What are you going to do? Well, I'm just going to kind of wish that I could trust in God more and hope that He gives me some sense of trust. That's mysticism. It seems also unspiritual, and some would say, you do that kind of stuff, you're trusting in the flesh. But look at these passages with me quickly. 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. Notice the language of these passages. In that passage that I already quoted, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God is profitable, and I did a whole message, I think, just on this verse, for doctrine. There's the truth. Okay? There's the truth. That's God's standard, what God says in His Word. For doctrine, but for reproof. That is putting our lives against the standard of God's expectations and seeing what is wrong. And many people will come with a protective shell. I want you to help me, but I don't want you to tell me what I'm doing wrong. You know how hard that is? It's impossible. Well, I'm depressed. I'm anxious. I'm angry. I'm fearful. Okay, well, why are you doing that? No, wait a minute. Don't make this about me. He did this to me. And I'm angry about it. Would you fix him? Okay, we'll get to him. But what about your anger? No, you'll see. My anger is because of him. If you'll fix him, I won't be angry. My depression is because of this thing that happened. If you fix that thing that happened, then I'll be better about it. But that's the change, trying to change of circumstances and people rather than seeing God working all of those things for good for those who love Him. So that's the reproof. Here's what is wrong. It's putting against the word. Now, for correction, it means to set in order. It's like the setting of a bone. This is actually a Greek word that doctors would use in that day. When you had a socket that was out of joint or a bone that was broken, you had to set it back in place. Is that painful? Yow! Okay? But then what happens after the resetting of the bone? There has to be physical therapy. Why? To train that to work properly. The next word, instruction, is the word paideia. It means discipline in a new direction. And so it's not just me knowing the truth, knowing what is wrong about me, knowing what the right thing to do is, but then it comes to discipline. Well, I'm just not a disciplined person. Then you'll never be a good Christian. You'll never be a biblical Christian. Why? Because one of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. You say, Stephen, this is just because it's your personality. Let me show you some pictures. Let me let you talk to my parents. And then say, that's just the kind of person that you are. Okay? I say that other than, for no other reason than to say, God, by His Spirit, changes people. Notice also 1 Timothy 4:7, where he says that there's bodily exercise, it profits a little. But he says in verse 7, exercise yourself toward godliness. The word exercise yourself is reflexive. It's something you do. Does that mean we do it without God in the work in the strength of the flesh? No, but it is something that I do. And it's the word gymnazo, which is the same word that's used for gymnasium. We get our word gymnasium. And it has the idea of going into a workout center and working really hard to get stronger and faster and more skilled. And refusing to go into the spiritual gymnasium because of lack of discipline and self-control and planning will not result, no matter how much I try to trust in God, no matter how spiritual I try to be, without the hard work. There might be short-term change, but there will not be long-term change because there's not been a training of a new way. Hebrews 5:14 speaks of those who grow in wisdom and maturity. Solid food belongs to those who are full age, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. It means I got to think hard. Well, Stephen, I don't want to think. I just want to trust. I don't want to think through my problems. I don't want to engage my mind. I'm just not a student like that. I just don't think that way. I don't like books like you do. Well, here the term is, if you exercise, you become mature in a full age. 2 Peter 1:5. Notice this family of words that we'll look at here. 2 Peter 1:5. For this very reason, after he's talked about we have grace and peace multiplied, verse 2, through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, His devout divine powers has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, the knowledge of Him who has called us by glory and virtue, that we are partakers, verse 4, of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That's all very objective. That's what God has done for us. But then notice in verse 5, but also for this very reason, because of all that God has done for us, giving all diligence. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control. There? Right in the midst of faith, knowledge is diligence and of self-control. It is training in a new way. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart, how? With all diligence. And then Proverbs 13:4. And I think about this so much about myself, about people. I have the privilege of seeking to help and counseling. The soul of the lazy man desires and has nothing. And desire is important. And I think Piper sounds a note that is absolutely essential. Desiring God. We need to have our desire increase. But here is a man who, because of his laziness, a lack of discipline, a lack of planning, that desire can increase and increase and increase till he's about ready to explode. But because of his laziness, He doesn't have anything as a result of that laziness. Verse 4, but the soul of the diligent, as opposed to the lazy, shall be made rich. There are too many people, I believe, blame or at least say, I'm waiting on God. I want God to work in my life so that I will know these things. And who blame shift and blame God for their lack of ongoing holiness when it's really their own responsibility of diligence. Lazy desires do not bear fruit. And then lastly, 2 Corinthians 7:11, even in Paul's definition of what repentance is, repentance isn't merely, though it certainly includes, a change of the heart, sorrow for sin. It means feeling badly and guilty for what we have done wrong. But that can also be a worldly sorrow that doesn't change anything. Godly repentance includes the inward desire to please God, to make things right, to be transformed. But it doesn't just include that. Notice in 2 Corinthians 7:11, when he speaks of the sorrow that is a godly sorrow, observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. And what did it produce? First thing, diligence. I'm just not a diligent person. Are you a repentant person? Do you and I repent? The first thing Paul puts is repentance. One of the fruits is diligence. Clearing of yourselves, indignation, vehement desire, zeal, and vindication. There's a diligence. Now, Stephen, can't these verses be applied in the wrong way and create a self-absorbed, hypocritical, rule-oriented person? Yes, absolutely, it can. You separate this from Christ, you separate this from the gospel, you separate this from the Holy Spirit, you separate this from the Word, and you become the most disciplined, planning, organized, rule-oriented, list-oriented person that there is, and not know the Lord's blessing. Yes, it can be applied the wrong way and create hypocrites and rule-oriented people. Absolutely. But these verses still are there. Just because of their misuse doesn't mean that we are allowed to throw them out. This is God's Word we're dealing with. These verses applied in the right way by the help of the Spirit, by the direction of the Word, is God's means for our becoming more like Christ. And you know what? Here's what I'm afraid will happen. That in someone's heart, perhaps somebody's heart sitting here, you will say, okay, all right, now I know this. I don't have any excuse. I need to be diligent. I need to be trained in righteousness. I need to be very practical about how I'm going to live the Christian life. I need to take some very purposeful and planned steps to do things differently. Okay, now I know that. But you know what? Knowing that alone doesn't change anything either. Isn't that perplexing? Thank you, Stephen. Boy, I really want to be more diligent. Okay? What will you do this week to be more diligent? See, those are the kinds of questions in biblical counseling that I find hard to ask myself. Write down three things this week that you will begin to do that will see a genuine change of diligence, if that's a particular area. Now, why and how do I tie all this together? Why is this so important? Because you can know all of these things, and if you will not consciously and purposefully and in an engaged way deal with disappointment in this kind of a way, you can know that God is sovereign. You can know that God is in control. That you can know that God is in all things working them for good, and yet stay the same. Because the knowledge of that does not. Well, how am I going to change my practice? Well, I'm going to pray. Good, pray. You should pray. You and I should pray. But then what am I going to do practically to begin to see that transformed? One of the things I suggested this past week to a couple of dear sisters, one dealing with issues of the tongue, one dealing with issues of a disappointing spouse, write on a 3x5 card some specific verses dealing with what God intends to work in you and some specific things dealing with that, put that in your pocket and carry it around with you everywhere. And every time you become aware that that particular sin is beginning to rise up and you pull that card out, excuse yourself if need be, go into the restroom, go off by yourself, pull that card out and think about what those verses say. And read those verses about how you're supposed to respond to that. And purposely change your thinking and then go out and do what you know the right thing is, regardless of how you feel. That's what kind of practical stuff I'm talking about. Well, I already know the scriptures. Yeah, but it's purposefully and diligently changing your thinking. You know what will happen in 3 to 6 weeks? You will begin to pull those things out and you will begin to be transformed by them. Because that's how long it takes ordinarily for new habits to form. Just part of how God has made us. And when we find ourselves slipping in that again, we got to get back and we can't say, well, I dealt with this once. But look, I'm failing again. All right, means you went to the training, you ran the race, you did well. Now you're running another race and you're a little bit out of shape. What do you need to do? You need to go back and get back in training. Okay, so that's what I'm talking about when I'm saying it's not Gnostic, it's not hyper-spiritual, it's not mystic, but it means doing some of those kinds of things purposefully, engaging our mind and being transformed. So those are three things as I look back over this last year. Almost everything dealt with in counseling has to do with the way that we respond when we don't get what we desire. Fundamental to handling those disappointments is a recognition of God's sovereign control and His purpose in them all. And that change in regards to how we handle those disappointments, lasting change, will only come as a practice, as the practice of our thinking and our behavior is transformed in a lasting way. Okay, well, let's pray, please. Father, please bless us with not only the knowledge, but also the help of Your Holy Spirit to apply these things into our lives. And God, we know that we will face the disappointments of yesterday and of today and tomorrow up until the time that Christ returns. Lord, so we ask that You would help us to think and to respond. Lord, not just so we can live a more comfortable life, not so that we can just feel better about how we respond, but that we might be a demonstration of those who love You, who trust in You, who find You our greatest pleasure and delight above the pleasure of ourselves. So, Lord, please give us help. Bless us in our coming hours. We consider the coming of Christ into this world to see His glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.